Brother Gregory asked me to mention to you that you may not have a copy of the handout with the questions. If you do not have it, please raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to keep this from you. And up here also, Brother Gregory. Now, I don't know quite why when I'm sitting in the seat, I feel cool and I like the jacket on. But now, I'm going to ask you again, if I just may, take this jacket off. And one for Brother Ed. I can pass it. Thank you. Sister Geraldine over there, as well. And back there, Sister Ray. It is posted online, I suppose, now, but it wasn't before early enough. And Brother Bob noticed that, but he was dense enough not to mention it to Sister Patty for weeks now, which wasn't too smart on my part. So, once again, you could probably just go somewhere else and turn on the web and watch this or listen to it. But here we are today, and now you get to participate instead of just listening or watching. I boil this down to 5 questions. It's a full-blown discourse, but it's boiled down for our benefit to really try to get the sense of it. Again, for those who might not have heard it before, love from the brethren in New Brunswick, love from our children, Jonathan, Becky, Naomi, and Matthew, and also Jordan and Bethany. Our ecclesia has a new member, former Jehovah's Witness, Sister Patricia Foster. Sister Patricia has been a real blessing to us. I can tell you the story offline, so to speak, at some point, but she has been an incredible blessing to Rebecca and myself. She lived about 12, 13 miles away, 15, 20 minutes away by car. And at the time when she was probably had left the society, that is no longer actively involved with the society, that was about 30 years of non-involvement with brethren that she would have liked to have met, and it just didn't happen. She was the one who initiated her own search. Brother Stan has met her in the sense on internet, in cyberspace, but she's quite a special person. And as I remember, you might have been there, she said that she considered herself having left Babylon. Is that true? Did you hear that?
Yeah, actually.
And we didn't stimulate that idea, and you didn't do it online, and Rolando didn't do it. Yeah.
Okay.
We'll follow that up later.
Yeah.
But she's a very special sister.
I've known her from the beginning.
Yeah, last January.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, now let's do this. First of all, you have a handout with questions on the front. Please open your hand up for a moment and notice what we start with. We start with the theme or the return of Israel to their land. I have a great involvement in my mind with Judaica, Jewish studies. Rebecca and I, when we were just first married, became involved in a lot of studies of what happened in Israel. We began to find some materials that were printed. I taught Holocaust studies for many years in education. But at one point, one of the brethren who we met, he was about to fly to Israel. We spent some time with him, and one of the things he said to us was, read Jeremiah and the context. And in a sense, this discourse or this study could be considered Jeremiah 30, or rather Jeremiah 30 verse 7, quote, Jacob's trouble, in context. What's the context? Let's take a look at the first 3 verses. And who has the mic right now? Here it is. It's right here. I'll turn it on. And we can, it's not warmed up maybe. I don't know if it has to warm up. And you can bring that to Sister Tamara, who will read for us. Okay? Verse 1, 2, 3, right from the handout. It's easy. Easier than looking maybe right now.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to the fathers, and they shall possess it.
So what's the subject of the chapter?
Return.
The return. We agree on it's the return. That's what's happening. Focused right on that. Okay. What's the situation? What's the conditions during which this is happening? Sister Betty, you have it. Can you get the mic over to Sister Betty? She'll read for us verses 4 to 8.
And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him.
Who wants to give us a summary of that? Brother Gregory. Brother Larry, you have a copy of that?
You will.
We have to get... There you go.
It is telling us that there is great trouble that will be involved with Israel's possessing of the land and their occupation properly of it, as well as great anguish on their part.
Okay, now what does verse 6 tell us specifically about that time? Sister Barbara.
That the trouble will come in spasms, like a person in travail.
Or a woman giving birth.
Uh-huh.
The proverbial Braxton Hicks that gets stronger and stronger and stronger that go on to eventually a delivery. Okay, this is all part of it. And then it says that day is great. Now they emphasize the word day, and in the last verse you see the word day. When we think of the day, what other runs through our mind? What other kind of thoughts? The day, yes?
The thousand-year day.
That's right, the thousand-year, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah's wrath. Every time you see the word L-O-R-D, by the way, Rebecca and I like to make sure when we're writing something and we mean Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to actually try to pronounce that word, which is unpronounceable, Hashem, as the Jewish people prefer to say, which means simply the word,
name.
the name. They don't want to say the word. We like to emphasize it with the capital letters. Why? Because sometimes, here, we're Bible students. We don't believe in the Trinity, I understand, from a previous conversation in this room. Now, the question is, should we just say Lord every time we say, oh, Lord, are we talking about Jesus or are we talking about God? What do we really mean? So it's probably helpful to kind of keep it, at least in our writing, the distinction. And we're going to wind up saying God, perhaps, and the Lord Jesus, and keep things more specific. It may be helpful to others to hear us in that sense also. But now comes the... Arthur.
I'm sorry, I'm interrupting. Go ahead.
No, this is a study. You get to speak.
You were mentioning the name of the Lord, God, and he did say himself, this is my memorial unto all generations. And that's why it puzzles me as to why the Jewish were afraid to say his name out of holiness when he said himself, you shall keep my name as a memorial unto all generations. Now, I've understood from reading some, other material, in the Rotherham Bible specifically, and some other materials, that Yahweh is the correct pronunciation, and then somewhat different, but then Yahshua is Christ's name, which actually the name that God gave him, which glorifies God's name. Literally, it means Yah saves, or Yah Savior. So,
sure, I understand. And we do want to be as close to what is right as possible. But if someone is to use the name of the Lord in vain, and I think people are afraid of doing that, we do want to kind of keep it distinct from our imperfect expressions. And I'm sure the Jewish people were concerned about that, even to the point of being careful how they wrote that word. Okay, that's part of this discussion. But let's just go back and pick up this one part, the phrase that is very commonly referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? You'll notice in the question, which is on the other page that you have, you might want to separate them by just separating the way I did, so you can look at it and look at everything else at the same time. Everybody can now make that noise. Tear. Separate it. I wanted you to notice that the return to the homeland is mentioned in the context of this trouble, a time of trouble, and we mentioned there 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3. What is this 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3? Who recalls from memory some of that verse at least? And what are we talking about? So those who are scurrying through their Bibles can tell us, and those who are not can listen to Brother Gregory say it.
Is that not where Paul says, speaks about the great day of trouble from the Lord?
And? So who's going to read it? Brother Gregory's sister, Rebecca. You have it there?
Well, it's also the day of travail also.
Well, that's what I want to read.
And as...
Hold on. Debbie, please read it.
2 and 3.
That's fine. And then Rebecca can comment, but I want that read.
For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
Now, Rebecca, your comment.
Well, we all identify that as the closing day of trouble in which the old order goes out, and it's a travail. There's pain and peace, a little pain and more, a little peace, but more pain. It gets more intense. That's kind of a definition of travail.
Does that make sense? Yes? If you have a question, ask. I'm serious. Okay. Looking back at the question number one, even, compare Jeremiah 30 with Daniel 12, Matthew 24. Now, you know when I mentioned Daniel 12 and Matthew 24 in the same breath, what's the phrase that comes to mind? You can raise your hand and we'll more specifically listen to you. Brother Sam?
Time of trouble,
such as never was since there was a nation. And in Matthew, Jesus says, nor ever, as Brother Ed said, nor ever shall be. Okay, now we've got this whole package kind of pretty much set up, don't we? It is a time when there's travail so severe that it's like a woman going through childbirth. And that parallels Apostle Paul, where Jeremiah says this, and now Apostle Paul says this. It's a similar. And then we're going to say Jeremiah 30 is saying it's a terrible time. And Matthew and Daniel and Matthew both say this. There's something here that's working in our minds to describe the day which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So what our goal is here is to see if we can identify why, in the context of a chapter, this phrase, Jacob's trouble, has been mostly lifted out in our thinking and applied to when? Ezekiel 38, 39, Gog of Magog's invasion. And almost exclusively, rather than talk about it. Why? There's a very good reason. Volume 4 has a subject heading, Time of Jacob's Trouble, and it discusses Ezekiel 38, 39. There's no mystery to this. Now, what we're going to see in a little few minutes after we go through a few more points here, just to get some layout of the land, is that that's true. There's going to be this occurrence of Gog of Magog. But the question is there something more to the context that will make things more explicit for us? And we'll take a look for that question. Just looking down the handout page now, if you can go back to that. I will cause thee to serve enemies in the land you know not. The reason I put this here is to give us the background. They were going to be thrown out of the land. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 17, but it was also prophesied in 16:18 that they would go through the double. Now, we're not going to take time on the Jewish double. We're not going to take time on anything else except Leviticus 18, which says, if you keep my commandments, you'll do well. But if you don't, the land will spit you out as it did the inhabitants before you. You know when you have a mouthful of brackish water? What do you want to do? Spew it out. That's what the land was going to do to the Israelites if they did not obey Jehovah's commandments. Okay? Now, we've linked together Jeremiah 30, 1-7, with Daniel 12, time of trouble, Matthew 24, time of trouble, such as never was also, never shall be, and the travail. There's a connection here, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's an identification within the chapter by its own language. Okay, now let's take a look for a moment at some of the blessings. Sister Rebecca. She knows where we're going because she typed this.
There's also a connection between Daniel 12 and Matthew 24. Not only trouble, but thy people, stand up for thy people, and that would be Israel, and fig tree leaves.
And you can make a lot more out of this. You can emphasize the fact that when Daniel says, Michael shall stand up, he's talking about the same standing up that's in chapter 11. Because every time in chapter 11 you use the word stand up, it means a king came to reign. So when you see the events of Matthew 24 and Daniel 12, you're really talking about Christ's reign. These are good connections, powerful connections. Okay, now let's go down to 1878. I love this story because it's a story, that's why there's an engagement ring there. It's a little fancy, but nevertheless, God gave them something better. When we flew two days ago, and we came in, I had the privilege of sitting opposite on the aisle of a Jewish woman who was about 10 years my senior. She was very actively desirous of talking with her friend across in front of me, but actually never had to sit, not to sit with her, because they were going to switch seats. She never did that. So instead, for 3 hours, we talked. I'm not joking. It's amazing. I know more about her life than she ever thought she'd ever share with anybody on the plane, and I probably said more than I would ever said to anybody. But the bottom line of this was is that we talked about such things as petatikva. The word petatikva means also door or gate of hope. Let's read the text. It's on the paper. Right there, the Hosea 2. Therefore.
Okay. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt.
Without going into great detail, and I can unfortunately go into great detail about some things, as you could probably figure out by now. In 1878, an agreement was made between England and the Turkish people to arrange for British control over certain areas. Part of that meant that non-Muslims could own land in Turkish Muslim territory. That's the critical thing. When the Jewish population came around and was able to realize what they could do. You want to sit down, Brian? Come on. So the point of it was this. In the process of this whole experience, Jews in Jerusalem set up this community called Petatikva. This was their desired, they did this to try to, in a sense, allure more people with a gate of hope community to come and to settle in the land. Their business operation didn't work out. Others took it over. It worked. There is a continuing city. It's a beautiful city now, Petatikva. But it came at the end of the Jewish double on the very year. Brother Russell didn't know this was going to happen when he started talking about this. No one who talked about the Jewish double expected that specific thing to happen. Just that favor would return to Israel. Whack! 1878. Okay? Now, let's go a little further. Israel is not going to be forgotten. And I'm going to pass over these two sets of scriptures, and if somebody thinks we should get back to them, we will. I want to go on to the next page. The graves are to be opened. Israel would return permanently to the land. I'd like you to notice the last part of that. I will plant them in their land. Last part of the Amos 9 scripture. Do you see it? Israel returned permanently. And there shall no more be plucked up or pulled up from their land to the land which I gave them. Now, the next verse from Jeremiah. Sister Rebecca wants to read this one. This is her favorite text.
I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul.
Now, besides alluring them, besides bringing them back to the land, he's going to plant them there with everything he has. That's about all he can say. With my whole heart and my whole soul. That's emotion. That's beautiful. And it means that they're going to be there permanently. When we look at Jeremiah 30 again, and come back to the time of Jacob's trouble, and the travail that's going on, you see the scriptures right in front of you here in the block marked travail in the day of the Lord. You have the linkage that we just talked about in our other question. We're skipping on beyond that. Now, why do I have these reprint references here? Don't bother reading them yet. I mean, really don't. I know about using handouts, and I know about using PowerPoints, and the more you give brethren to read, they're going to read it while you're talking about something else. Please wait! So, here's what we want to do. The Gog of Magog writing in Volume 4 very clearly illustrates what was anticipated by Brother Russell as all climaxing in what year? 1914. Everything would be finished. Church would be going home. Everything was... But he had the time to work that out, explain in the forewords and so forth, that that was not quite what happened. So, I'm mentioning that because here, at the top of this section on the final blast of trouble, Ezekiel 38, written in Volume 4, was first published in 1897. Now, that's in the volume when it was first published called The Day of Vengeance. Okay, notice what happened that same year. On reprint page 2194, it says, "Poor Jews, much of Jacob's trouble yet lies ahead." Much of Jacob's trouble lies ahead. What does that imply? Not only isn't it over yet, it's in process. Something's happening already. He says this in 1897, the same year as he writes the foreword where he seems to be emphasizing, and he was, Gog of Magog. And here we are years before that Gog of Magog, and he's saying, it's not over yet. Okay? Now, exactly what he meant, I can't be, you know, saying that I know exactly what he meant by wording it that way. He says, before the faithful are gathered back to Palestine, appropriately named at that time because it was called Palestine, but it was not loaded with, quote, Palestinian Arabs because they weren't Palestinians. They were just Arabs. Now, that's another story, another subject for another day. More turmoil in my body and mind. Brother Russell does use the word Palestine and refers to Palestine, the land, the Holy Land, in the day of Jesus. That's not quite right because the name Palestine didn't get attached to it until after Hadrian destroyed the Jewish Bar Kokhba rebellion and renamed Jerusalem Ilia Capitolina and renamed what is Judea and Samaria Palestina. Why? Took the name from the Philistines and threw it at their face almost as a spit in their face. We're going to call your land by the name of your former enemies. And by the way, the Romans did destroy the Philistines. That's another story. Okay. 1 year later, I'd like somebody else to read now. By the way, the 2290 reprint reference.
Very evidently, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37-9, is not yet ended. Probably still greater persecutions will shortly overtake them to drive them to Palestine and then to fulfill the Lord's predictions through the prophets.
How's that for being prescient? Seeing ahead. It's amazing. The next one, someone else. Brother Arthur. 2883 reprint, 1901. And by the way, all those online can go to... what, did you put it up already?
Got it in our website.
Good. Okay, so you've got the website up that tells them where they can get the handout. Go ahead, Brother Arthur.
In every nation of Europe except Great Britain, the Jews have suffered persecution and labor under more or less restriction of privileges. As we have already pointed out from the scriptures, fleshly Israel is to suffer yet more. The time of Jacob's trouble is to last up to the very close of the day of vengeance, when they shall be delivered by the setting up of the kingdom.
It's to last up to, not finished yet, and not only the last breath. Okay, someone else to read? Number 3099, Brother John.
Jewish
woes.
Woes in Romania.
In Romania.
It is the time of Jacob's trouble, as the prophets foretold. The poor Jews are subjected to tribulations in one country after another by so-called Christians who are totally ignorant of real Christianity. Now it is Romania that persecutes.
Okay, this is another reprint. Notice the year, 1902. We're still way before 1914. He's got things in action. The next one, the 1910 one. Sister?
Our heart went out in sympathy for the Jewish people. We recalled how they have been nationally left desolate for 18 centuries and have been persecuted, even, alas, by those who have named the name of Christ. We specially rejoice to think that the time of Jacob's trouble will soon be over.
Again, implying that it's not yet over, and it hasn't started. It's not that it hasn't started. Now, the last one I find to be most astonishing. Why? Do you have another copy of that handout, Brian?
Yes.
For Brian?
Is it right here?
Yes.
Line up with the back of it. I'd like you to read this last one, Brian. The one at the bottom of the page.
Yeah, you have to. You have new glasses? Oh, what a good excuse.
Brother Ed, would you read it? You got it there.
The
1895 one. Now, I went back in time now. I save this one for last because it's just dynamite. Please.
Okay. We are in the time of Jacob's trouble, and we shall not be surprised if bitterness against the race shall reach such intensity as to expel them from Austria, Germany, France, Spain, and Portugal. The Lord has promised to gather the remnant of Israel, that they shall come back to their own land with weeping and with supplication.
How about naming the exact countries that would be in really hot... I mean, it doesn't mention every one of them, but that's incredible. He already knew what was going on with the Russians. The Russian Cossacks and others would ride through towns in Belarus and other places, and just they would be horrified when the moment the horses started coming into town and so forth. Well, you can see that the emphasis of this discussion has gone in the direction of identifying the fact that there is a context for the expression Jacob's trouble. And it doesn't discount that Gog of Magog is yet before us. It is the climax of all of this. But something's been happening. As one of the brethren in our class, the younger brother, has said, how else could we account for the Holocaust if we were not to identify the fact that all of this has been going on? Great suffering. And unfortunately, the Christian community, including the likes of John Hagee and others, have several motives as to why they're very pro-Israel. And they have a lot of good truths about this, but their ultimate bottom line is, I would say, anybody who comes in contact with this, they should ask these people, these Christians, well, tell me exactly what you think is going to happen to those who died in the Holocaust, who did not believe in Jesus Christ. Let's take 6 million instead of the higher numbers that they're coming up with lately. What's going to happen to them? Grandmothers and grandfathers and friends and so forth, the people you know, live in your neighborhoods. What's going to be with them? Oh, well, but in the future we're going to have some time when they're going to be able to learn about what happened to the ones that died already and so forth. And they don't have the concept of the plan. They do not have it. Okay. I'd like to move us in another direction now. Have any of you, this is not on your questions, and this is not in your, on the sheets here, but it is on the handout. Verses 9 and 10 I'd like somebody to read that, Brother Greg, or you find Sister Ray, would you read that for us? Verses 9 and 10 of this chapter.
But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid.
Okay. Now, perhaps we can ask this question. I wondered if how many of you have had an opportunity in recent years or even recently to read any of the Ezekiel scriptures that lead up to the Valley of Dry Bones presentation of Ezekiel 37. No. Okay. I've only read it in several instances for several reasons, but there is in Ezekiel 36, we know what 35 is, Isaiah 35. I did say Isaiah, didn't I? Oh, okay. Ezekiel 36, let's go there. There is in these sections a sense of build-up that... I'm not going to read them with you. No, I guess I should. This is kind of silly not to. Okay, Ezekiel 36. When you go to Ezekiel 36, you will see the Lord laying out his judgments. And when he lays out his judgments, he's very specific, and the prophet Isaiah is not going to be shy about saying what's going on. So when... let me give you a specific scripture here. Let's go to verse 16. This is 36:16 of Ezekiel. And there's many places we could begin here, including with verse 1, but let's, for time's sake, let's just focus on this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came saying to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as uncleanness of a removed woman, where I poured my fury upon them, blood... Terrible. Terrible discussion, right? Okay. We come on to Ezekiel 37. We see that Ezekiel is now asked to go into this spirit and this vision, and you know what he sees, right? Valley of Dry Bones. This is one of my favorite scriptures, by the way, for funerals. You may know why?
Because they'll live again.
Yes. Who will live again?
Well, Israel in this context.
But not only will they live again, but he, Jehovah, is promising this nation a what?
A resurrection.
And so I said this at my uncle's funeral, first time I ever said it many years ago in the 90s. I said, how many of you remember the story of the song we used to sing? Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord, okay? I said, well, you remember that from your childhood, right? Oh, yes, they remembered. I said, well, the next time you think about the nation of Israel, remember that that was a resurrection promised and fulfilled. That nation is coming back to life. Well, it's not finished yet, we know that. And maybe I'm exaggerating a little of the point, but I wanted to give them some hope, even if it was a mechanical way to get them to think about resurrection as being legitimate. So in this chapter, here's a resurrection. But then as you go further, all of a sudden, while they're in the land, they're going to be restored. What's happening in 38 and 39? Travail. The Gog of Magog. Only this is the final phase of that travail. So that's what I wanted to emphasize with you. Talking with Christians and with Jews. The first time I said this was on a flight to Chicago to do the presentation of Where Was God on 9/11 in 2003. Man sat down next to me, looked like a clergyman, I thought, wearing black and so forth on. Clergyman. So I started talking about Acts 1 with him. I said, you know, I was just reading this, and I thought, you know, and I read this scripture to him, and the disciples were asking Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I said, you know what Jesus didn't say? I said, he didn't say this. Are you kidding? They just crucified me. Why would I do that? He didn't say that. What did he say?
It's not for you to know the times of the seasons.
That's in the Father's hands. Okay. The man I said this to said, that's very interesting. Why did he say that? He was the organist at St. Monica's Roman Catholic Church in New York. That's not the bottom line. He was Jewish. And he was like... So anyway, this was an exciting moment to be able to share something that was positive for Jews, because it seemed like, I said, yes, that means that it's going to be restored. There's a restoration promised here, and Jesus is not denying the restoration of Israel. It's really a beautiful promise. Then it occurred to me that I should put this in another context. Teach us to pray, Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Okay, that's what they were thinking when he taught them. What were they thinking? Isaiah 35, which is what I drifted back to before. In other words, the time when the lame shall leap and everyone shall be able to see who's blind and so forth. He teaches them that. Come to the ascension, and they want to know, is it this the time? And he says, it's not now. But he doesn't say it's never going to happen. And that's the beautiful part of that. Okay. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 is a very crucial statement. And we have to understand what it's really saying. And we can't just read into it something. So let's read that verse 11. I'm going to break this thing behind you, Brian. I'm sorry.
It's not put on the side. We can move ahead. You want to move the stand ahead a little bit?
Nope. Oh. There you go. Thank you, Brian. I hope I don't put my foot through the speakers now. Okay. Who will read 11 for us? Larry? Just verse 11. For I am with thee.
For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished.
Okay. Does that say that he's going to destroy all nations? Not really. Though I do that. So it's possible he's going to, but it doesn't say I'm going to destroy all nations flat out. It says, though I do this, even if I were to destroy all nations, I would not make a full end of you, O Israel. So now I'm not prepared to push this all the way saying he's going to destroy all nations, but I think we could say that the governments of all nations are going to be terminated. Yes?
I think ties in with the potters, especially with potter vessels, it's fragmenting.
Yeah.
Fragmentation.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if everybody heard that, but Brother Art was saying that it will smash them with as a potter's vessel. And some of us hear the music of Messiah going through our heads right now, right? Handel's Messiah. It's always kind of drifts into these scriptures, and you just can't get it out of your head sometimes, the music. Verse 12 says, thy bruise is incurable. Verse 14 says, thy lovers have forgotten thee. They don't seek you. I've wounded you with a wound of an enemy. And basically he's saying, you've got an incurable problem here. But it's not totally incurable. As you'll see, we find other scriptures that lift the banner of pain and discouragement. A couple more details. Let's turn to Zechariah 1, verses 14 and 15. A lot of folks want to know, where does Hitler fit into this whole picture? Because, you know, the Holocaust did a pretty nasty thing on the Jewish people. Let's look at, what did I say?
Zechariah.
Oh, yeah, right. In Zechariah 1, there is a statement made. Verse 15. I think it was Sister Carol Duran that first called this to my attention. Who has it? Sister Holly.
And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction.
Right. Doesn't help to look at Zephaniah when you're looking for Zechariah. I'm sorry. So, and if you look at the preceding verses, I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. Have you personally ever felt jealous? Don't raise your hands. Have you ever personally felt jealous? You know, it might be considered one of the most irrational behaviors, because many times it's irrational. There's no reason for it. So it doesn't matter, though. If there's a reason, or if there isn't a reason, the feeling of jealousy is one of the strongest feelings anybody could have. Here, Jehovah is saying, I am jealous for Zion. It's like if I went over to Brother Ed and said, can I take your glasses off? And let me test the pressure of your eyeball. And I did this instead of using that device that they do, right? How would he feel? If I poked my finger right in Brother Ed's eye, what did Jehovah say? He that toucheth you touches the little man or apple of my eye. Misquote. That is a very powerful statement saying how much Jehovah intends to protect this beloved of his, which has behaved like the harlot that Hosea was told to marry. You remember the story in Hosea? And if you don't, read it sometime. Hosea had to marry this woman. And basically, Jehovah said, you see, this is what I put up with all the time with Israel. Zechariah 2:8. Surely he that toucheth you, Israel, toucheth the apple of Jehovah's eye. Okay. Let's look at Joel 3 for a moment. It's right on the handout, verses 2, 4, 9, 12, and 13. I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. What is the valley of Jehoshaphat, literally? Does anyone know? What is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Does anyone remember the story about Jehoshaphat and what was going to happen in his lifetime? The king gets word. There are three enemy nations coming up the Kidron Valley from the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. Now, if you were the king of Jerusalem, what would you feel about that at this point? Nervous?
Scared.
I think so. I know I would be. So he presents the matter to Jehovah, and Jehovah tells a Levite what to tell him. Get ready for the battle. You're going to march down into the valley of Kidron to meet the enemy, singing. You're going to sing your way down the valley. Now, I can't say they were singing something like a battle hymn of the Republic, but they were supposed to sing psalms and praises to Jehovah. So what are we talking about here? Do you know what happened when they got to the bottom of the valley, when they obeyed Jehovah to march to the bottom of the valley? Who remembers? All the enemy fell upon each other, and there was no one alive. Three armies defeated each other. They just picked up the loot and left. Now, that's really an amazing story, but when you're talking about, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, what is Jehovah telling Israel? Sister Barbara.
That he will fight for Israel.
As in the day of battle, he will fight for Israel. Thank you, Sister Barbara. Yes, they will actually have that defense that one might never expect to have happened or possibly could happen, and they would be helped. How many have been to Jerusalem? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. About 6 or 7 of us. You know that the press around the world, the UN and others, have taken the option of basically saying the Jews are an alien population. UNESCO published that the Jews are an alien culture, don't belong in Jerusalem. The Islamic folks tell us that the Temple Mount has nothing to do with the Jewish temple. And this is the message that the world is swallowing. But Jerusalem has been rebuilt in part on its own tell. What is a tell? T-E-L or T-E-L-L.
It's a mound or a heap.
A mound or a heap. I've seen several of these. Rebecca and I saw one in a place called Lachish in South Judea. Another one up in Samaria, which was the city where Jezebel and Ahab lived. And they were just piles of dirt when we saw them. They've archaeologically gone in there and cleaned up the place. But when the Six-Day War occurred and the Jewish population got control of Jerusalem, the archaeologists were given X amount of months or whatever it is to scrape the surface to find out what they could find. And they uncovered the homes of priests. They found documents of tiles with things written on them. They found pots and things with information as to what they were for. That was the Jerusalem of the Bible, no question about it. But the world is being told a different story. Their heads are being twisted. So you can see here, it will be rebuilt upon its own tell. That's the scriptural term. And though their wounds were incurable, he would bring their captivity again and restore them. Let's read the bold print on 17 to 22, just that. Who'd like to read? Sister Lee, how about you? Just the bold print right from that section. It's not that much.
I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tent and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be built upon her own heap, palaces. And shall be...
Ye shall be my...
I'm sorry. Yeah. Ye shall be my people, yeah. And I will be your God.
Yeah. Okay. The climax of Jacob's trouble, the tempest, and so forth, the sequence. Here's the sequence I was mentioning earlier. 38, 39, 30, 37, 38, 39. A shaking, an invasion, and the Lord being sanctified. In the behavior of the enemy, Jehovah will still be seen as holy. He will be sanctified. His name will be sanctified. It's amazing how the Lord can... We quoted it this morning, didn't we? The wrath of man will... Maybe we didn't. Will praise God. Yeah. In other words, he can allow things to happen and yet turn it to be an actual blessing and a praise. Now, the part that I wanted to focus on now, I think, is really important. It's question four on your sheet. What's our responsibility to natural Israel and even to spiritual Israel regarding the watchmen as watchmen? And it brings together verses 4 and 5 here. Pardon the typos. There are some. What's a watchman do? Has anybody ever been in security? Worked in security anytime? Yeah? What's your job?
To watch.
And what's your job?
To
protect and to watch, to keep an eye and so forth, right? Israel right now has these missiles that they arrow 1 and 2 and 3, and they have Patriot missiles that are supposed to... Those are kind of watchmen of a military sense, of a different nature. What is a watchman on the wall responsible to do? Yes?
See what's coming.
Okay, sister said, see what's coming. Anyone else? Yes?
Sound the alarm.
Sound the alarm. Why is the watchman responsible for sounding the alarm? Sister in the back. Give her the...
First ones that see the threat coming.
Okay, if you see the trouble coming and you...
You want to get ready, you want to be ready to respond.
But there's more to it. If you see... Julia.
To warn others.
Yes, to warn others. But what's the point of it? If you see it coming and you don't warn others,
you're responsible.
The guilt is on your head as a watchman. Okay? If you announce it and nobody pays attention, that's their responsibility. And I'm sure that some of our Christian friends these days would say, well, no, we warned you about hell coming, so, you know, it's just... But let's not, you know, go there. But that's the case. Now, how many of us are familiar with Isaiah 52? A couple of hands went up. Brother Ian, what is that mainly talking about?
Oh, I'm sorry, 53.
Isaiah 52?
Zion and Jerusalem.
Anybody? Rivka?
It's the announcing, the responsibility of announcing the reign of Christ.
Okay. It actually says the reign of Jehovah, but we know that to be also the reign of Christ. Okay? Read the scripture for us. Somebody. The one we just mentioned, Isaiah 52, 7 and 8.
I will.
Go ahead.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion.
Okay, now, without going into all the possibilities of this text, and there's a lot, it basically says that those who are aware of Christ's return and of the kingdom being set up should announce it. Okay? But notice 10 chapters later what it says. And we have a quotation here. You might want to look in your Bibles. It's even better than this. Let's go there. Isaiah 62. Now, I should tell you that there is a website, and I'd like you to try to remember this. It's not very hard. Israel NN. Israel, N as in Nancy, N as in Nancy. IsraelNN.com. And it stands for Israel National News, but you don't have to say National Jews, just Israel NN. It is published by, is produced by a group of Jewish people who are believers. These are people who believe that the Almighty has returned them to the land in order that they might be a blessing to the nations. Now you say, wait, that's not possible. No, these are serious Jewish, Orthodox, or what they call observant Jews, and that's what they believe. When you read their news, it's a lot different than the other media that's out there. And I'm not suggesting you get too deep into their thinking, but the point is that if you want some headline news, they definitely have a bias. And the bias is to preserve Israel against all odds. Okay? Now, you want to read that scripture for us? Who is going to read it? Deb?
Isaiah 62, 1, 6, and 7. Okay. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on...
2. Do 2 also. Sorry.
Okay. 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
When you are Jewish and you publish this at the top of your letterheads or at the top of your website, and you know you're telling everybody else that you believe this, that's pretty special. This is not your average secular Jewish person, not even your traditional Jew, not even those who are ultra-Orthodox, but rather the kind of modern Orthodox, the persons who have a little bit more sense of concern and faith in the Scriptures. Why emphasize this? Well, on the one hand, we have our responsibility to speak up about Christ's reign. But this now raises another question. And my question to you is this also our responsibility? It is? In what way? Microphone. I want to know what the reason is. Yeah, I hope you have a good answer. Because you're saying it. I want an answer from you now. You kind of made me nervous when you kind of looked. You know.
Well, no, I think it is our responsibility to always speak the truth and speak... tell the world what our hope is and what our belief is and what the promises of God teach. And I think we're given opportunities. Some are given opportunities to actually do a public witness, But all of us, I think, are given opportunities. I've been given opportunities in speaking where I work. But also, when I was in Israel, we went to the Temple Institute.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a young girl there that was our guide.
Mm-hmm.
She was confused about who we were,
mm-hmm.
as far as Bible students go. And she was asking, she says, well, aren't you Christians?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, yes, we're Christians. I said, but we don't believe in the Trinity. And I explained to her that we believe that there's one God, just like you do, and that he, his son, Jesus, died for all of mankind and is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And then she was shaking her head no.
Of course.
That, and, you know, that she didn't believe that.
Okay.
And I looked at her and I said, I understand you don't believe that now, but we believe that you will come to recognize him in the future.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I think I would have been not honest.
You have to be honest. It's true.
With,
yeah.
And she received it very well. I mean, it was a very cordial
mm-hmm.
conversation, but I could see her eyes pop
mm-hmm.
with this new new concept,
yeah.
and recognizing that there's a Christian that actually looks forward to
mm-hmm.
Israel being established as where the government will go out to the rest of the world. I mean, we had a really amazing conversation.
It's good.
So I think we have the obligation.
The essence of what you're saying, though, is that you made a point to clarify, different from the rest of the Christian world, we have hope for all Jewish people. That's very positive. And I'll tell you that the lady I sat next to and her friend, I was showing them a PowerPoint presentation that I did years and years ago. I started with it at West Suburban 20 years ago. And that particular one has slides of things that were going on during that particular era. I think it's quite amazing that they were glued to the screen, watching and carefully listening to what we had to say, and bringing out some things such as you said. But one thing that a lot of us have tried to not do is to ever get into a situation where it's clear that where it's not clear that whether we're trying to convert them or not. And the reason is this. One of Pastor Russell's perspectives on this and why he was invited by 4,000, a committee of people to bring in 4,000 Romanian Jews to the New York City Hippodrome, because they trusted him that he wasn't trying to convert them to Christianity. And that's the point. We know that there are Jews who have accepted the truth. We know that the early part of the church was Jewish. I mean, for decades, perhaps, the majority of people were Jewish until the Christians started coming in from the Greek world when Paul was teaching. But the bottom line is, we don't know who's going to accept Christ at this end of the age. We do know that they have a lot of misinformation and they have a lot of persecution. And one of the things that I have not brought with me, I gave it to the Jewish woman yesterday. It says plainly inside it, from Christians to Christians. I says, I don't really want to give you this because I don't want you to think I'm trying to convert you. She says, what are you talking about? The point was that she wanted to read it. She says, you wrote it. So Rebecca and I worked on this together. She's my amanuensis. The bottom line is that it's called Will Israel Survive the End Times? And I usually, when I'm giving this discourse, have a stack of them available. I forgot to bring them. So just let me know who wants one and we'll try to mail one to you. Okay? I could have mailed it in bulk, but now we'll mail it individually. You can also find it on Alan Springer's website, agsconsulting.com. You can find a copy of it also on Oakland County's website, BibleToday.com. They're the ones who actually published it. New Brunswick didn't publish this booklet. It was published by Oakland County. And it's a nice format for a beautiful thought that the Jewish people will survive the end times. Okay, we're down to the last couple of furlongs here. Okay. You know, when you study with your wife intensely, you know what her favorite texts are. And this particular one that shows the chariot of Israel is, there's two references in Bible. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. Let's turn there. It's actually printed on your paper. But there's also in 2 Kings 13 another reference. And I want you to see that one also. It's important from a certain standpoint. It's not the most critical text. And I just said that maybe the wrong chapter. No, it should be right. Yeah, he's dying. Okay. First, we'll go to the one that's in your handout, and then we'll come back to the other one. Will somebody read that, the Chariot of Israel? Thank you.
These appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof.
So the question is, what's really happening here? Who'd like to comment? Brother Gregory?
Elijah is parted from Elisha, and Elisha saw it, and he was promised a double portion of the Lord's Spirit if he witnessed that departure. And he cries out, my father, my mentor, if you will, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.
Why does he mention the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof?
I don't know.
Okay. Anybody else a thought? Brother Larry?
Oh, I think I have a different thought for about some of the years.
Well, I'll let Rebecca present hers.
As we all know, the second volume, Elijah represents the church during the Gospel Age. And this is his concluding time. And they're walking together, and they were supposedly being separated, but it didn't happen in several places and several towns. And finally, after the Jordan, this is what happens. A whirlwind separates them, and Elijah goes
up. Chariot separates them.
Yeah, chariot, sorry. And when we look back on Bible military, the chariots and horses represent the strength of an army. They're like the power of a nation. So Elisha, which we would suggest is the great company with Elijah, the church, cries out, my father, the chariot. I mean, you were the ones standing up for Israel.
Sort of like the defense of Israel?
Yeah, the defense, military defense almost. Okay. And now you're being taken.
Okay, now let's pause there a moment. She's basically suggesting that this role that is played by Elijah is so critical to Israel that he could make a statement that you are like the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Okay, that's a thought. Let's go now, before we go any further, to 2 Kings 13. We'll look at verse 14. 2 Kings 13. It's not on your handouts. 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Who has that? Debbie?
Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.
It says chariots, plural?
Mine does.
Oh, interesting.
Mine says chariots.
Okay, I don't know whether it's supposed to be or not. It's interesting that this one doesn't. Okay, so now you have the king of Israel saying almost the same words about Elisha, which, if Sister Rebecca's thought can be followed, that it represents a great company. As the great company goes off the scene, maybe some Israelites will respond and say, you know, you have the right word here. Something's good about you. So anyway, that thought suggests to us that this role as watchman, and I want to go back to Sister... my brain, Pat. Sister Pat's comment... Sister Pat Slavish's comment was that my mind's locking up. Ah, fuzzy. Do you remember what I'm thinking?
No, but I figured if I started talking, you would remember.
You never know.
One thing that's important is that Elijah threw his mantle. In other words, the authority passed from the church to the great company, and the great company picks up on the same message.
Yeah. And maybe the next level is some sort of ancient worthy picture as well. But I had something else I wanted to relate back to what Sister was saying.
Something in relation to witnessing.
That's right. That's right. The point about watchmen in Isaiah 62. In what sense can we be watchmen in 62? Look at those last verses that are there. They're really amazing verses. In fact, there's a singer who we managed to track down because Rebecca heard him on a radio program, and I called up the radio station, and I got shifted to the right person, and she knew exactly who I was talking about. She mentioned the name, and I said, I'll look it up and check it out. Sure enough, it was. The man is named... brain freeze. You know, you can eat ice cream and brain freeze. I don't need that. I have brain freeze. What's the thing? Marty Goetz. Marty Goetz is a singer. He's a converted Jewish guy, believes in Christianity, probably believes the whole line and sinker about Trinity, hellfire, and all that sad stuff. But he has an interesting voice, and he sings this chapter, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace." It's a beautiful song. But in verse 7, he says, give Jehovah no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the day when Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth. So we should give Jehovah no rest until Zion is complete, until Jerusalem is a praise in the earth. And so in summary, which I have a few minutes to do, let me go back to the beginning. Now, I'll just summarize and tell you where we were coming from and where we were going once again. At the beginning of this lesson, we focused on two things. One, that the chapter of Jeremiah 30 is really talking about the return of the children of Israel, but that it would be in a time of trouble. We've identified the language of Jeremiah 30, Daniel 12, and Matthew 24 as being almost parallel in expression. We found out that not only that, but that the trouble would be like a travail upon a woman. Paul picks up this language and describes it also in Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. So we have that general sense of we're talking about something that's very vivid, and we know of it as the day of God's wrath, the day of Jehovah, the time of the beginning of Christ's kingdom. This is very special to us personally, and to be able to share this. We also know that when the Lord, and this is not commonly agreed upon among all brethren, I suppose, but in Hosea 2, 14 and 15, when he describes he is going to allure her, or I think it's in Isaiah 41, he says, speak affectionately to Israel. A lot of brethren through the years have had some really, really negative feelings about... no, it's not Isaiah 41, so I'm not sure where it was supposed to be now. But you look for the word affectionately, you'll find it. The point being is that sometimes the brethren get the idea, and I've heard it from the platform, that the Jewish people have a lot to go through yet to get their lessons straight. My view... the whole world has a lot to go through to get their lessons straight. This is not just the Jewish people who have to be slapped around. And they have been slapped around. You know? So keep that in mind. That's just my little anti-Semitism that could leak into our thinking. Why? Because we live in a society that breathes this stuff. It lives it and breathes it. If you lived in other parts of the country, like France, did I say that right? France. Yeah? The trouble is that the media there is extremely delicate. Why? Holland, Europe, principal birth name, Mohammed. You get the picture?
Yeah.
In England, George is no longer the primary name of a child. It's Mohammed. This is an amazing world. And as they continue with a birth rate of 1.2 in Italy, 1.3 in Italy, 1.1 I think in Greece, and the three of them, and 1.1 in Spain. And the only reason France has a higher birth rate is because all the Muslims that they're bringing their wives and their extra children over. I mean, each person bringing wives, plural, over and having children. In England, going on security, mayors of sections of the communities in England are being told by the imams, this is our section, you stay, I'll meet you at the border. Ah, she's the mayor and you're going to talk to her at the border? This is and the way the attitude has been throughout you. There's an incredible. I mean, I'm going to sound like an Islamophobic or something like that. No. I've read what they think. This is not make believe. This is what they think and they believe and they act and so forth. And it's the world is changing. And if it were not for the kingdom, as I told a sister from Canada, I would take a pen and go saying, "Have children, have children, have children," because the populations of Canada. And you know what the sister said back to me? Too late, too late, too late. She said that, her words. She understands that Canada is not a population that's growing of, quote, the typical Canadian face. Okay, Brother Sam is getting up. It's time for me to leave. He's right on time, and I'm not. May the Lord add his blessings, and may we understand that, yes, Gog of Magog lies before us. Jehovah will be glorified as that's brought to a conclusion. But this Jacob's trouble helps us understand and explain how Israel could be going through so much, the Jews are going through so much trouble, if it's not accounted for in some way. And we think it's accounted for both through the scriptures we read and also through what Brother Russell said about in each of those reprint articles. And you have the documents in front of you. You can read them. If you find something in error, tell me. I'd like to know. Lord bless. And thanks for your participation. Thank you.